Isaiah chapter 53 is probably one of the better known of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly from among the prophecies. There are a few verses, a few passages in the Old Testament that are known because of their dramatic storyline. You know, we all know about creation. We know about the fall. We know about Noah and the flood. We know about David and Goliath. We know about Elijah calling down fire from heaven upon that sacrifice. You know, those great stories that we're taught from children. And then there are a few other portions of God's word that we know because they are read so frequently. And this passage before us, Isaiah chapter 53, we probably hear it read at least once every year. At Easter time, it's commonly a portion of scripture that is read. And with such a passage as this, which is so familiar and yet perhaps so confusing for many people, how do you approach it? It's one of those passages that any preacher, I think, must come to and say, how does one possibly do justice to a passage such as this? We can't begin to really unravel all that there is contained in this portion of God's word. And coming as I do just a few weeks after someone like Arturo Azurdia has preached on this passage, then I feel even more like saying, how on earth can I do justice to this after such a wonderful explanation of the significance of this passage given by that man of God. And yet in our series in the servant songs from Isaiah, if I am to cover all four of the servant songs, I cannot ignore this part of God's word. It is the fourth and the final of the four servant songs found in the book of Isaiah. Unlike the others, in which a greater portion of the song is actually sung, as it were, by the servant himself, this song is sung entirely by others. It seems to be sung in part by God himself, particularly the first and the fifth stanzas, because this is in fact a song with five verses to it, five stanzas. The first stanza is verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah chapter 52, and it seems to be sung by God. And then there are three stanzas, each of three verses, in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, and 7 through 9, which seem to be sung by the prophet. And then verses 10 through 12, the final stanza, again, would appear to be sung by God, or at least in part by the prophet and part by God himself. So these five stanzas, let me just very briefly, first of all, bring them to your attention and explain what each one, what is the theme of each of these five stanzas. First of all, stanza number 1, verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. This deals, if you like, with the exalted servant. It tells us initially in verse 13 that this is a servant who has come from an exalted position. Not so much that he is going to be exalted sometime in the future. It says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." It's not saying that he is going to be exalted, but that his exaltation is going to be recognized. This is a servant who is coming from an exalted position. He's one who is God himself. We've already seen that hinted at in earlier servant songs. And of course we see the fullness of that explained and expounded by the New Testament. But though he's a servant who comes from an exalted position, there will be a great difference in the reactions to him. Verses 14 and 15 explain that. "Just as many were astonished at you, So his visage was marred before more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. In those two verses, God is presenting a contrast between many who will be astonished or appalled at him and the many whom he will sprinkle. In other words, this servant whom God is sending into the world, there will be a great difference in the reactions to him. There will be many who will be appalled by him, who will turn their back on him, who will not want to look upon him. His visage is so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He's so repulsive to them. Remember, it's talking in poetic language here. We're not necessarily to see this as being a description of his physical appearance. But this is someone who appalls certain people. He's someone who gives people a sense of feeling sick, and they want to turn from him, from viewing him, from considering him. But at the same time, there are many who will look in awe upon him. They're the people whom he's going to touch. They're the people whom he's going to sprinkle. This is taking language of the Old Testament that we find in both Exodus and in Leviticus, where blood from the offering was sprinkled on the people to cleanse and sanctify them to God. And here he is: he shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be in awe of him at the thing that he does. Now, it's partly because he sprinkles many nations that others will be appalled at him. We think particularly of the Jewish reaction to the Messiah, and to the Messiah sprinkling the nations, being a blessing to the nations, working on behalf of the nations, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. He is to be a light to the Gentiles. And this appalls them. He is their Messiah. He is their God. He's supposed to be destroying the nations. And the thought of this God blessing the nations appalls them. So the first stanza of this song then deals with this exalted servant who is treated and responded to in such differing ways. Many are appalled, but many are also awed. And then the second stanza, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 of Isaiah, speaks about the rejected servant. And the prophet speaks, and he says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He's despised. There's no form or comeliness in him. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. This servant who is to come, he'll be thrown out. He'll be rejected. He's not the right kind of hero for the people. They want someone who stands head and shoulders above the rest, like their choice of King Saul as king, rather than a man after God's own heart, like King David. They want a hero who is attractive, a hero who is beautiful, a handsome man to be their hero. But he is just an ordinary man. He is the sort of man who, if he passed you in the street, you wouldn't look over your shoulder and say, "Wow, that man's been blessed with good looks." He's not the kind of man that when you meet him and then you go away and sometime later he's still remembered by you. He's the sort of man that you meet, you shake hands, you say hello, and you just forget. There's nothing, there's no outstanding features in his physical appearance. There's nothing outstanding in his personality that attracts you to him and makes you want to know him as a friend. No, he's just, there's no form, no comeliness in him, no beauty that we should esteem him, that we should desire him, that we would want him to be our friend. He's rejected. He's despised. He's cast out. This isn't the kind of Messiah we want. This isn't the kind of king that we want. This isn't the kind of saviour that we want. We want someone who will awe the masses. We want someone who will have a crowd following him. We want someone who will be popular. But this wasn't that kind of man. Verses 4 to 6. Take up this theme of his being despised and rejected. And it talks about the stricken servant, the smitten servant. Surely he has borne our griefs, it says, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Not only is he rejected by men, not only is he despised by men, but this servant is struck down by God himself. We won't go into the rest of that. We'll come back to it in more detail in a moment. The fourth stanza talks about the silent servant. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There was no defending of his character by this servant. Didn't stand up and plead his innocence, though he was innocent. This servant quietly accepted everything that came to him from God's hand. Being stricken and smitten and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't complain. He didn't grumble. He didn't curse God. And then the final stanza of this servant song deals with the victorious servant. Yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, verse 10. He put him to grief. Yes, he did that. But he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. And God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. He's victorious at last. He begins an exalted servant who is despised and rejected by some, but others are filled with awe at all that he is and at all that he does for them. Rejected, yes, and even struck down by God, he silently accepts it all, but at last he is vindicated. He is made the victorious Lord of glory. And so, the fourth and final of the servant songs, speaking about our Saviour Jesus Christ. For that is where Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, took this passage. Beginning here, in these verses, he explained to him about Jesus Christ, the Saviour, who fulfilled this prophecy, this song. Now let me take you back through this song, at least through parts of this song. And now I want to make a contrast between the servant and the objects of his service. We observed earlier that this Messiah was to come into the world, and he was to be a servant of God. A servant for God, but also a servant for God's people. He was to serve God's people. They were the object of his service. He was working for them. Not for himself. And not really for God. He was working for his people in order to bring them back to God. So let's look at this servant. And let's consider too the objects of his service. The people for whom he was doing this work. Firstly, in verse 2 of Isaiah 53, we're told that there is no form or comeliness when we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. Such is, are the words of the prophet, who was looking 700 or more years into the future, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Apparently an ordinary man who had grown up in Nazareth in Galilee, who had friends and relatives, who had rubbed shoulders with all sorts of different people, and whom the people knew. They knew him as an ordinary man. And when Jesus went there to Nazareth at the beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, and when he preached from the Old Testament scriptures, and when he claimed that those Old Testament scriptures were referring to him, people were shocked. People were filled with consternation. How can this man, whom we know his brothers and his sisters, we know his parents, how can he claim that he is this Messiah, the promised one of God? We know him too well. They hadn't seen anything in him that they should desire to exalt him to that position of being the promised one of God. When he made that claim for himself, they said, there's no evidence of it. We don't see it. This is just an ordinary man. But was he an ordinary man? Did he really have no form or comeliness, no beauty? Who was he, this one who came? He is the exalted one, the one who is to be extolled, the one who is very high. This one is the Son of God. This one is God indeed, God incarnate, God in the flesh. No comeliness, no beauty, or perhaps not in his physical appearance. But to those who can see through the revelation of the scripture, and this is the all-glorious one. This is the one in whom the whole of God's attributes and glory is present bodily. This Jesus, whom the disciples were ready to forsake all and follow him. For some who could see it, this was a glorious servant. He was the one who, by the word of his power, had created the heavens and the earth. This awesome one was there in human form. And they could not see it. This one who continues to sustain the world, to give all things needful for life. Here in this world, partaking of that life, this glorious Christ. But they could not see it. This one who had obeyed the law of God in every detail, the one who had kept those Ten Commandments and all the other commandments that are summed up in those Ten Commandments, this one who from childhood through adolescence and into adulthood had been so obedient to God that he was able to say, I always do my Father's will, and they could not see it. They could not see his glory. and they despised him, and they rejected him. He has no beauty. And of course, we do. We're beautiful to behold, aren't we? We have such beautiful countenances that everyone wants to be our friends. And we have such lovely characters that everyone loves to be with us all of the time. We make such wonderful people that everyone wants to have us helping them. They always want to have us around. They know that they can count on us in every situation. We will never fail them. We will fulfill all of our promises. We never speak an unkind word. We never do anything that is set to hurt someone else or pull someone else down while exalting ourselves. We're beautiful to behold, aren't we? Of course we're not. There is no beauty in us that anyone should desire us. There is no beauty in us that God should desire us. And yet he sent this one, this glorious one, into this world, so that he could redeem a people for himself. A people who have no beauty, who have no form or comeliness that God should desire us. And yet he went to such lengths to make us his own. Secondly, in verse 3, he's despised, he's rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This one who, as we have seen, is all glorious and beautiful in his character, is despised. He's rejected. He's cast off. As I said earlier, he's not the kind of hero that we want. He's one who, throughout his life, knew what it was to be sorrowful. Even his own parents didn't understand him. That must have been a grief to him. His own brothers turned their backs on him. None of them were standing around the foot of the cross where he hung and died. His disciples so often had a wrong assessment of who he was, why he had come, what he had set out to do. And they ultimately fled and left him alone. Throughout his life, the leaders in Israel, who should have been looking out for him and welcoming him with open arms when he came, were constantly his enemies, constantly seeking ways to humiliate him among the people, and on numerous occasions sought his life. He was rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, long before he hung on the cross, long before those whips cut into his back, long before the crown of thorns was placed upon his head, long before his face was slapped and his beard was pulled, and they spat at him and mocked him. Long before all of those things, he was acquainted with grief in his life on this earth. And the greatest grief of all would have been his rejection by his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He was rejected when he should have been accepted. And people open their arms wide to all kinds of new ideas and new philosophies and different religions. People follow in droves men with silver tongues who are able to make great speeches and convince them of a utopia if they will only follow them. I mean, the greatest example of that is Adolf Hitler himself, isn't it? Of a man who could convince the masses to follow him. And yet reject Jesus Christ. It's we who should be rejected, not him. This one whom God sent into the world to save the world, despised and rejected by a world that God had every right to despise and to reject. But God isn't like us. God is full of love, full of mercy, full of grace. And he sent his Son into the world to serve the world. A world that should have been rejected. A world that should have been destroyed. God is patient and God is kind. He is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to repentance. And so this servant came. And that leads us to verses 4 through 6. He's stricken. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's smitten, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. Man has despised him. Man has rejected him. This man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And to cap it all, his own Father in heaven smites him. Chastises him, afflicts him. My God, why have you forsaken me? He cried out from the cross. Wounded, bruised, chastised, scourged. This man struck down by God. This man who had fulfilled all the law. This man who had done all his Father's will completely and perfectly. This man who on numerous occasions throughout his life testified to his own obedience and to his own perfection. This man upon whom no one could place any fault or blame for any sin at all. This man whom the religious leaders of his day had to bring along false accusations against him in order to have him tried. Even his enemies could not point the finger at this man. Even those who had sought to kill him couldn't find anything in his life that was worthy of blame. This man was perfect, and yet God struck him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone. We've not obeyed the law of God. We've not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. And we have not loved our neighbour as ourselves. We have failed to honour God as God alone. We have raised up in his place different idols that have taken priority in our lives. We have not honoured and served him and used words of praise and glory as we should. So often we have dragged his name and character through the mire. We have not kept in perfection the commandments dealing with our relationship with others in thought and word and action. How often we covet and envy. How often we withhold the truth, even though we may not speak an outright lie. How often we have hated and lusted and taken what was not ours. All these things we have done, and we have pursued our own ideas of what is right and wrong and what is acceptable. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Wounded he was, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. Bruised he was, not for any iniquity in his heart, but for all the gross iniquity in our own. Chastened he was, not because we were enemy, he was an enemy of God, but because we were enemies of God. Whipped he was, not because he had departed from God's ways, but because we had. Stricken, smitten by God and afflicted because of us. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Here was one who had every right in the world to stand up before Pilate and before Herod and before the leaders of Israel and claim his innocence. But he kept quiet. They threw one charge after another at him, and he kept quiet. He never defended himself. He never excused himself. He never raised one word to give a better perspective on things. He was completely innocent. He was perfect and true in every way, and yet he would not defend himself. And as we have seen, we're full of sin, but how quick we are to defend ourselves. Oh yes, I know I did that, but I was provoked. It wasn't really my fault. So and so made me do it. If only I had had a better upbringing, these things would never be a part of my life. It's all my parents' fault, my grandparents' fault, someone else's fault but my own. And yet we're guilty. And we know in our hearts our guilt. And yet we plead and we argue and we try and would try and convince God himself of our innocence. And here's one who was innocent. and had every right to defend himself, but would not and did not. And we're told in verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He knows he's glorious. He desires that all the world would recognize that he is glorious, and one day they shall. One day every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He knows he's glorious, and he's willing to endure the despising and the rejecting of men for a time. He knew he was innocent, completely innocent of any crime, and yet he was willing to be struck down by God, smitten and afflicted. Not willing to defend himself, but ready to die in the place of others. And when all of this comes to an end, and he sees what he has accomplished through his patient endurance under such suffering, such despising, he will be satisfied. Are you satisfied with your life? You know, there's very few people in the world who can answer yes to that. But they are truly satisfied with all that they do. But they feel fulfilled. See, even in this, even at the end of the day when we add everything up, Jesus Christ, after everything he has been through, will be satisfied. And after all the things that we go through, we'll come to the end of our lives and say, if only I had done things better. If only I'd done things differently. This servant, you see, is so different from us. So different from us. And yet without this servant, we can never be right with God. Without trusting in this servant, whom to our eyes may be ugly and without beauty. Without trusting in this servant, whom our instincts tell us to reject. Without trusting in this servant, we will have to bear our own sorrows. We will have to be wounded for our own transgressions. We will have to be bruised for our own iniquities. We will have to be chastised as enemies of God. We will have to be whipped for our departure from him. God's justice will be satisfied. He is a holy God, a perfect God. And sin is an abomination to him, and it must be dealt with. And either we deal with it ourselves, or we trust that this servant has dealt with it for us. He suffered none of these things because he had to. He suffered it all because he chose to, in order to redeem a people for himself. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's afflicted for us. Time and time and time again through this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we see that this servant is acting as a substitute. He's acting in the place of someone else. So I must ask you this morning, is he your substitute? Don't be driven into a false sense of security here when it says that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and think that all the sins of every person in the whole world has been laid upon him. Isaiah is speaking to the chosen people of God. He's speaking to a select group of people. He's speaking to God's people. Who are God's people? They're the ones who accept God's servant, who serve this Saviour, who trust in this provision for their sins. They're the people of God. Don't think that you can drift through life and at the end it will all work out okay because some Jesus who lived somewhere in the past somehow died to pay the price for the sins of the world. If you are not trusting personally in this glorious Saviour who is so different from you and yet loved you so much that he gave his life for sinners, if you're not trusting in him, then you have no part in his sacrifice. But if you are trusting in him, then you don't have to make yourself beautiful. Jesus will do that. You don't have to make yourself acceptable to God. Jesus does that. And you don't have to labour to assure yourself of a place in heaven. Jesus has done that. Trust in this servant and he will be your saviour both now and forever.